Mark 1:14, page 836. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The preaching of Jesus. We often associate people with their work, don't we? We might speak of Daniel the gardener, or Leah, the civil servant, or Lynn, the teacher, or Roy, the farmer. The occupation, the calling, the career they are associated with helps us to identify them. This was particularly useful at one stage in the Free Church of Scotland when three men from Stornoway went into the Christian ministry, and each of them were called Donald MacLeod. It was really confusing for congregations when it was announced that Donald MacLeod will be preaching next Sabbath day. And so in typical, wise and useful fashion, the people decided on a way of identifying which Donald MacLeod it would be. And so they associated the particular person with their previous calling. And so we have in Scotland, Donny the dentist, and Donny the painter, and Donny Foote, who was particularly good at football, who became Professor Donald MacLeod. Then identifying the chief work of Christ and his ministry, Mark indicates that Jesus was Jesus, the preacher. In verse 38, we read, he said to the disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." In verses 14 and 15 that we're thinking of this evening, we move from what Mark's gospel calls the beginning of the gospel in verse 1. We've studied together the herald of the gospel. We've studied together the temptation of Jesus. And we thought last week about the baptism of Jesus. And we're moving now into a new section in Mark's gospel, a long section which will stretch on to chapter 8 and verse 21. It's called the Great Galilean Ministry of Jesus. R.T. France, born in Londonderry, following the lead of William Lane, a tremendous commentator on Mark's gospel, they divide Mark's gospel into three acts. The first act is the Galilean ministry reaching to chapter 8. The second act, as hopefully we'll see in a few years' time, is Jesus' journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And then the third act, from chapter 11 to the end, is Jesus in Jerusalem, the conflicts, the cross, the resurrection. And so as we begin this verse number 14 and 15, we're moving into this new and exciting and lengthy section as Mark records Jesus' ministry up in Galilee, up in the north of Palestine, the great Galilean ministry of Jesus. And this ministry is characterized by two main elements, as we will see. Jesus performs many stunning miracles, and we'll think of those miracles and savor those miracles and see insights into the person of Jesus through the window of those miracles. But another dominant strand of Jesus' ministry is his preaching. And again, we'll just hear the comment by Mark. For example, in 2, verse 2, many were gathered at the house, Peter's house probably. There was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. But what was he preaching? And this is why verses 14 and 15 of this chapter are helpful to us. This gives us an insight into Jesus' preaching, the content of his preaching, so that when we read those summary phrases later on, we can refer back to this essence of Jesus' preaching in verses 14 and 15 given here. We want to think this evening of the period of his preaching, of the place of his preaching, and of the parts of his preaching. Some week I'll not use alliteration and really shock you, but tonight it helps my kids remember and myself as well. The period of his preaching. See verse 14. Now after John was arrested, the period of his preaching. I know in Regent House, in their second year, what's that, year 9, they're studying the life of Jesus, and they could probably help us, these young people, at this very point, because it's not evident to us as we look at verses 14 and 15, but it probably is to those young people that we have a gap between Jesus' baptism and temptation in verse number 13 and this verse number 14 of 1 year. For 1 year, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was down in Judea and Jerusalem. And Mark passes over that 1 year of Jesus' ministry and launches straight in to the great Galilean ministry. John Gospel chapters 1 to 4 fill us in on what Jesus was doing in that first year of his ministry. And it helps us to understand the sudden calling of the disciples later on, and them leaving their fishing boats, and Matthew leaving his booth to follow Jesus. He had been familiar with Jesus in the first year of Jesus' ministry. And so in John's gospel, we have the cleansing of the temple and the turning of the water into wine and the conversation with Nicodemus. All this has gone on before Jesus arrives after a year into Galilee. William Hendrickson argues this point and points out that in chapter 2 of John's gospel and then in chapter 5, Jesus attends the Passover. But in chapter 4 at the end, you remember, he goes through Samaria into Galilee. And so there's about a year or perhaps a year and a half of the first year of Jesus' ministry that he spends it down in Judea. And what a year it was. We read phrases like this in chapter 2, 23 of John. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. There was Jesus down in Judea in that first year of his ministry, performing miracles, and we know very little about those works of power. We read in John 4 that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Mark passes over that incredible first year of Jesus' ministry, and he's left Jerusalem and Judea now. He's headed north into Galilee. Now, after John was arrested, what a statement that is. It's a loaded statement. It's more than an historical note, a chronological indicator. There's theology weighing heavily on this phrase, after John was arrested. It's in the passive, isn't it? John is the subject of this arrest. The soldiers came, they lifted him from the banks of the Jordan, they put him into one of those caravan jails that we see in Gladiator film, and they took him off to Herod's prison. But no mention is made of who arrested him. Herod, the Pharisees, the soldiers. It's left out here after John was arrested because perhaps Mark wants us to see the higher hand in this arrest. That here is God stepping in now, and John, the herald of Jesus, his work is done. His time is up. His earthly ministry has come to an end. John was arrested. But there's more in this. And we're beginning to see that Mark is an incredible theologian, and he's always bringing us to the cross of Jesus at every turn, at every corner. And once again, he doesn't dwell on John's ministry. He doesn't expand on the arrest of John in this place, graphic and amazing and phenomenal though it was. But he leaves it hanging there. And he wants us to hear in his statement that further, that greater, that more momentous arrest which will come in 2 years' time when Jesus, the Son of God, was arrested. The period of his preaching after John was arrested. The Winter Olympics is starting in 5 days' time. And I am really looking forward to the grand slalom. There is an outstanding skier, a Swiss skier, O'Dermott, who is what last event's champion describes him as being in his own universe. He's so good. He's so outstanding. But at the age of 2, his father set him on skis. And his father set up this Excel computer program and has detailed from the age of 2, he's 24 now, every day that he skied. And here we are. And we're thinking of that year in Jesus' ministry. Known to God, but not known to us. Filled with effort and devotion and works of mercy and teachings of power. We have a summary statement in verse 34 of chapter 1. He healed many. What a statement. Do you know that little phrase in Revelation 2 and verse 17? You remember at the end of the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3, there's these promises. And in Revelation 2 verse 17, it says that in heaven, the Lord Jesus will give his people to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. And some commentators think that this is what it'll be. Those incredible works of Christ on earth that we have no record of in the Bible. You remember John at the end, the very end of his gospel, chapter 21, he says, and we begin to see that the weight of what he says now, don't we? He says, there's many other signs that Jesus has done. And if they were all written down, he says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here is Christ, he's leaving that year of intense, exhausting ministry. He's moving up now to Galilee. It's always a regret I have when taking a funeral of someone that I've maybe pastored for 10 years, that I find out so much about them in that moment. So much of ministry that they were involved in, so much of God's incredible providence in preserving their life or using them. And it's a wonderful thing for us. We cannot delve into this hidden year of Jesus and the many summary statements that we come across in Mark's gospel. But could we get a bit more insight into Jesus' works in his people's lives now? By talking with one another and sharing with one another the blessings of Christ day by day. Period of his preaching. Secondly, the place of his preaching. Jesus came into Galilee. Into Galilee. He leaves Judea, where he'd been for a year. John 4 records that move. You remember the woman in Samaria, and then coming up into Galilee and that miracle in Cana of Galilee as he speaks the word. Comes to the largest region in Palestine, the most densely populated region in Palestine. He comes to that region which is most influenced by Gentile thought. They were on the borders of Gentile countries. There was much coming and going between them and their neighbors. And so the influence on their ethics and theology in Galilee was strong. They were away from the center of their religion in Jerusalem. And so the Galileans, they were despised by the strict and faithful Jews in the south of Judea. You remember the Pharisees asked, there is no prophet that arises from Galilee, is there? You remember the people asked, is the Christ to come from Galilee? It was a region which had drifted in some ways in its theology and in its ethics from the strict religion of the south. But it's to this region that Jesus comes. And the question we have is, why does he go there? Why does he leave the south, which was granting him many opportunities and privileges? Many reasons have been suggested for Jesus' move into Galilee at this juncture. Some have suggested that he feared for his life. John has just been arrested by Herod. Jesus fears then that he also will be arrested. But we argue that Jesus never acted in fear of man, and reject that idea, because Herod Antipas, he ruled in Galilee as well as in Judea at this time. Others suggest that Jesus recognized that his time was not yet up. William Hendrickson promotes this opinion that in Judea and Jerusalem there was a rising interest by the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry. John 4 records this, that Jesus, the Pharisees saw that Jesus had many followers, and envy and jealousy was rising within them. And Jesus didn't want this battle now. He had work to do. He had ministry to perform. He had the gospel to take to other regions. And he moved away from this potential conflict into the region of Galilee. The time will come when he recognizes that his hour has arrived and he will willingly give himself. But surely, the fundamental reason is this, that he came in love. He came in grace. The Pharisees, they were tied to Jerusalem. They wanted respect. They wanted to stay among the strict adherents to their religion and the tradition of the elders. But Jesus, he goes out into the place of darkness, the place which has had offensive influences pressed in upon them. He goes out to the despised, the people of the soil, the common people with which the Pharisees wanted no truck. He comes into the region of Galilee. Boris Johnson's heading off to Ukraine this week. And there's a million theories for why he's going. Is he going there to avoid Prime Minister's questions on Wednesday? Is he going there to minimize the impact of the Sue Gray report? Or is he really going there to try to stop a war? And this experience of Christ, this movement of Christ to this new place of preaching, is not explained by Mark. He doesn't get into all the reasons and the whys and wherefores that Jesus left Judea and heads north into Galilee. He just states the fact and moves on. And sometimes our decisions cannot be explained to everyone's satisfaction. You remember Paul wrestling with the Corinthians in his letters. They're accusing him of lying about his movements and his plans to come to them. And in the end, he says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "With me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. I am not aware of anything against myself. It is the Lord who judges me." Perhaps you've moved to a bigger house, and you've heard murmurs of complaints about your shift, and you've tried to explain your reasons, but it's not to everyone's satisfaction in the end. We just have to bow down before God and acknowledge that he knows our hearts. He judges our decisions. One of the congregations I went to, a member told me they never signed my call. It's not here. Never signed my call because they didn't agree with my reasons for going. But in the end, Paul says, it's God who judges us. And here is Jesus leaving Judea, leaving Jerusalem, and he moves to Galilee. Thirdly, the parts of his preaching. And this is tremendous, this synopsis of Jesus' message. There is a view among homileticians that ministers should be able to be wakened by their wife at 3 o'clock in the morning and give in a short sentence what their sermon's about that next day. Hey, don't be trying that, Ruth. Okay. But here is this synopsis. It's really clear, isn't it? Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It was clear what Jesus was saying. And it's tremendous the way he puts it, isn't it? And we've talked a little, and I hope we'll talk a lot about the imperative coming after the indicative. And this is Jesus' style here. He sets out the grace, the gospel of God, the gospel about God, about God's actions, about God's movement, about God coming in Jesus Christ. The time, prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word here meaning the time of favor, the opportune time, this moment to be grasped, to be rejoiced in, to be appreciated. The kingdom of God is at hand in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in these works of power, in these incredible, incisive sermons. God has come down. His kingdom is seen in Jesus Christ. And how are we to respond to that? That grace, that showering us of mercy. We're to repent and we're to believe the gospel. Repentance is not just saying we're sorry, is it? It's not just feeling sorry, is it? The Tory party gave their apology to the Queen recently, didn't they, about their shenanigans when she was mourning. And people have been sceptical about the depths of their apology. But biblical evangelical repentance, it's a turning round. It's a turning away from what God condemns, from what the Scriptures call sin. There is this shift, there is this movement, there is this evident change in our behavior and in our living. There is this repentance, this turning away from what God condemns. And see the language in Jesus' preaching and believe in the gospel. We emphasized in our psalm that saving faith is not just an intellectual knowledge and grasp of the facts of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, great though they are, and useful and important in saving faith. But this is a movement. This is a transaction. This is a shift out of ourselves, Leon Morris says, into Jesus Christ. We believe in the gospel. John Murray, in his great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, it's small, but it's brilliant. And in saving faith, he describes saving faith as an interpersonal transaction between the sinner and Jesus. There is this person-to-person movement, and we believe in Jesus. We trust, rely on, depend upon Jesus Christ alone. Jesus uses the language, doesn't he? Come unto me. There is this idea of us moving to Jesus, believing in Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord. Has there been that change in our life? Is there that repentance, perhaps an initial and then an ongoing repentance in our experience? Is there that reliance upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Evangelical theologies, Reformed teaching, bases their view on the scriptural summary of what it means to become a Christian. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that regeneration precedes that. The work of God's Spirit implanting new life in the subconsciousness of the soul of the sinner. But that new life planted in the subconsciousness is expressed in our consciousness in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is worked out in these actions in the sinner's life as we turn away from what God condemns and we trust completely and solely in Jesus Christ. When Paul summarized his gospel to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 21, he said, I came among you preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The free grace movement, a popular and influential evangelical movement in our world today, they argue that it's only faith in Jesus Christ which is required for salvation. But we reject their assertion. We point out the places in Scripture where sometimes it's only repentance that is mentioned. The end of Luke 24, Jesus commissions the apostles to preach repentance throughout the earth, implying faith in Jesus Christ. The summary of the preaching of Jesus steers us to the two elements, and the only two elements consisting in spiritual conversion: repentance and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The period of his preaching. Can I remind you tonight that God's timing is always perfect? Can we trust him? We can see the bigger picture here, can't we? John being arrested. John being taken out of the way so that the focus will be solely and only on Jesus. John, the little light, is taken out of the way so that Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will be seen. And we see the even bigger picture of the Pax Romana, which was across the Roman Empire at that time, that incredible era of peace which no other empire has ever experienced. Just in that time of peace, Jesus Christ comes, preaches, lives, dies, and rises so that his message of the gospel can go into the ends of the earth across the 67,000 miles of Roman roads. God's timing is always perfect. And sometimes you see it, don't you? A man spoke to me yesterday about his wife passing away, and the timing of his bereavement was perfect. But perhaps you don't see it. Can I encourage you to place your feeble hand in God's? The place of his preaching. Jesus went to Galilee, to the despised place, the rejected place, the place the other rabbis wouldn't want to go near. But Jesus spent 1 year out of three in Galilee. He brought the light to the darkness. He brought grace and mercy to the poor and the despised. In the White House, there arises the cry when a policy is being wrestled with, what would Kissinger do? Henry Kissinger, now 99 years of age almost, is still consulted on foreign policy. And so they phone him up and they ask him, what would you do? There's a congregation thinking of the town of Newton Ards. We're asking this greater question, what would Jesus do? And the answer from this element of his ministry is that he would reach out to the poor areas of Newton Arts. And as we think of our ministry and our outreach and our witness, a strand of that ministry has to connect with the poorer areas of this town. The parts of his preaching. Some of us like the theology. Some of us like the practice. Some of us can talk theology all day but show little practical Christian ministry. Others are quick to cook and clean and lift a brush, but I've never read a book in years. And surely Jesus preaching here is saying to us, we need to combine both. We need to grasp the grace. The time has come. The gospel is here. The kingdom is near. Here's all the grace and the response to that grace. We serve and live and minister. The preaching of Jesus. Medvedev, in his semi-final, got really irate, didn't he? He started disagreeing with the umpire and appealing to the umpire to give a penalty to his opponent because Medvedev believed that his opponent was receiving coaching from his father in the crowd. And on one occasion, Medvedev went on at length to the umpire and says, "What will I call you? What will I call you for not dishing out a penalty on my opponent?" He says, "I will call you a small cat." At this time, God's not dealing out penalties to sinners. It's a time of grace, an opportunity, the day of salvation. But the moment came in that match when the umpire did hand the opponent a penalty. And the day will come too in our existence when God will deal in judgment with those who don't believe. Now's our opportunity, our time, our day to receive the grace of Christ.